Ah, but we're not home yet, are we? It'll be great when we do get home, but we're not home yet. And Joseph's not home yet either. In our story this evening, we're in the book of Genesis again, and chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Tonight we're going to think about Joseph in the lion's den. Hey, wait a minute. Actually, that's what happened. He is in the lion's den tonight. You watch. Genesis chapter 39, and verse 1 should sound strangely familiar. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not anything he had except the bread that he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. He devoured his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master? Oh no, against God. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called to the men of the house and spake to them, saying, see, he brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake to him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake to him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, chapter 38 is a parenthesis in the story. It's a rather grisly tale about Judah and his daughter-in-law and how God actually overruled the sin of Judah to bring about an offspring that would carry on the line of Judah. Strange, isn't it? When we read this story from start to finish, we discover that many of these people who really are outsiders have far greater interest in raising up the line of Judah and the seed of Messiah than the people themselves were. And Tamar, though she went about it in a wrong way, she had a desire to raise up the seed royal, to raise up the royal line. And we find this woman in the line of the Lord Jesus. We find her recorded in Matthew chapter 1. But it's a grisly tale, and it's a how not to. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And that's what chapter 38 is. Well, then we come to chapter 39, and we have a lesson on the plus side. You know, the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul writes on two different occasions, and he tells us that the Old Testament and these stories are there for two reasons. They're there for our warning, and they're there for our learning. They're there to tell us what not to do, and they're there to show us what we ought to do. And we see that in chapter 38 and 39. Now, some of you have read continued stories, maybe. And in a continued story, when you start up again the next week, or whenever it is continued, they always give you a little capsule to fill you in on the details, and let you know what's happened up till now, right? Well, that's what we have in chapter 39 and verse 1. That little verse is almost identical to chapter 37 and verse 36, where we're told about these Midianites, these Ishmaelites, selling Joseph into the hand of Potiphar, and Potiphar's one of Pharaoh's officers, and we learn he is the chief executioner in the land of Egypt. If I was going to be picked to be a servant for somebody, he'd be way down the list. But, of course, you don't decide who is going to pick you when you're a slave sold in the marketplace. You know, it's a good little lesson for us to remember this, isn't it? That if you're working for a certain employer, or you end up in a certain family, or you're in a certain local church, those things aren't by accident, you know. That that God is sovereign over all these things, and God had to explain that to Moses one day when the people murmured against Moses. Now, this word murmur is what we call onomatopoeia, one of the few big words I learned in school. Well, besides watermelon. And onomatopoeia means a word that sounds like the word it's describing, the thing it's describing. So crash and tinkle and bang and hiss and pop and those kinds of words. Eh? So murmur is that kind of a word. If you walk by people who are kind of grumbling and complaining, they're not yelling and screaming, they're just kind of standing in the corner, murmur, you know, and it sounds like murmur. And that's where the word came from. They were murmuring. Easy in our families for kids to murmur against their parents. The Bible tells us that we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. We shouldn't be defense lawyers. We shouldn't be prosecutors. When our folks tell us to do something, we ought to do it happily and not murmur and dispute. Not murmur, not argue. Not complain, not argue. Well, one day the children of Israel were murmuring, and it must have been quite a sound when 2.5 million people began to murmur. Sound like a bunch of bees, you know? And they started to get kind of hot, and they started to look at Moses, and Moses started to feel like, you know, they're going to stone me one of these minutes. And so he went to the Lord about it, and he said, Lord, they're murmuring against me. And the Lord said, no, Moses, they're not murmuring against you. You're just my local rep. You see, they're really murmuring against me. So you see, when we murmur against the government, we murmur against our parents, or we murmur against the elders in our local church, we're really murmuring against the Lord. That's why the Bible says, don't speak evil of dignities. Paul wrote, honor the king. And you know, the king at that time was even more of a rascal than the President of the United States. His name was Nero. He killed Christians for a living. And Paul said, honor the king. Why? Not because he was an honorable man, but because God allowed him to be there, and someday God would hold him to account for the whole Roman Empire. How would you like to give an account someday for the United States of America? What a solemn thing that will be. And so we need to honor those in authority over us, to honor our parents, to honor our elders. Not because they're always honorable, but because God will hold them accountable someday. And so God said, you know, if you murmur against your boss, your employer, you murmur against your parents or your elders, you're really murmuring against the Lord. And that's a really solemn thing, isn't it? But here's Joseph, and he doesn't get to pick his boss. He's sold on the slave market, and this man takes him home. It looks like a really bad situation. You know something? That Pharaoh, that fellow named Potiphar, that officer of Pharaoh, didn't have the foggiest idea that when he plunked down his money and bought that good-looking young slave there from Israel, from Canaan, that in the purchase price, he was also getting God moving into his house too. He didn't know that, did he? When an employer hires a man who's a Christian, something wonderful happens. The Bible tells us that that employee is not only serving his earthly master, he's doing double duty. He's also serving the Lord. And the Lord says, if you do your service, not as an eye pleaser, as a men pleaser, not just when the foreman's looking, but you recognize that your foreman is always looking, that the Lord in heaven is looking, and you do it to please him, and not as a man pleaser, the Lord says, someday I'll pay you double time. I'll reward you for what you've done as well. And so all of a sudden, it ought to be this way, that when a Christian is hired by an employer, that Christian brings the Lord into the workplace with him. Not just to watch over his own servant, but now to be an influence of good in that business. I was able to arrange some Bible studies for young men in Pennsylvania on one occasion with Dr. David Gooding, and I got to invite about 60 fellows from across the country. And at lunchtime, each fellow would get up at various times, and they would introduce themselves. One fellow got up, and he said, some of them would get up and say, well, I'm an attorney. I work for this company, or this the practice down in North Carolina. And somebody else got up and said that he was this and did that and the other. Well, this fellow got up and he said, you know, when I went to work for this company, I asked God for a very strategic post in that company so I could reach the most number of people for him. And he said, God gave me that. And he pulled out a great big ring of keys. He said, I can go into every office in the company. I'm one of the few men that can walk right into the president's office.
He said, I'm the custodian. Going in there to empty his garbage pails. But you know something? They treated that man better than they treated the president by far. I went to his work one day with him, and you know, one fellow walked up to him and said, would you pray for me? My wife's not doing well, and he said, I will pray. In fact, he said, you want to pray right now? Yeah. So they bowed their head right there on the office floor, and they prayed. And then he went along a little farther, and somebody else came up and said, we're still having that Bible study, right, at lunch? Yeah. Okay, good. Well, we'll see you there. Okay. And he was like, you know, everybody, well, it was like it was the Lord was there. See, he brought the Lord into that office. And the Bible makes this clear over and over again. Remember, we've already thought about Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You talk about influence. That through one man, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, you Luke heard me say this before, but the word influenza is just the Italian word for influence. We all have it. And it's catching. We all have influenza with others. And we see this over and over again. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 30, and let me tell you something. Jacob was a rascal. We know that, don't we? But Jacob had had an experience with God. He said, God is in this place, and I knew it not. And God revealed himself to Jacob, and he said, Jacob, I'm your God. And when Jacob went off to Uncle Laban in Paddan Aram, he did some kind of underhanded things. And he wasn't always the man he ought to be. But listen to this. After Jacob hot-footed it in the middle of the night out of Uncle Laban's ranch, and he headed off with his family, and Laban was really pretty excited about this. You look at a map sometime, he chased him for probably 700 miles. And finally caught up with him in the mountains of Gilead. You look at a map sometime. This wasn't just around the corner. He was going to catch that rascal, see? But listen to what he said. Let's see where we are here. Chapter 30 and verse 27. Okay? Now this is when Jacob comes to him and says, I want to leave. And Laban's not going to let him go. All right? Laban wants him back. And when Jacob does leave, Laban chases him all this way because he knows that Jacob is in touch with God. And he wants that blessing in his life. He may not like the way Jacob deals with him, but he knows that Jacob's God is the secret of blessing. And so, listen to what he says here. Laban said, verse 27 of chapter 30, Laban said to him, I pray thee, if I found favor in thine eyes, tarry, stay here, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. I've learned by experience. I know a farmer in Fortier, Manitoba, and the farm next to his, the real estate, the farm, is worth considerably more money than any other farm in the area. You know why? Because they say when hail comes through here, that farm is protected. And they want their farm next to his farm. Because they think he's got special blessings from God. When Llewellyn Tewkesbury was burdened by the Lord to get rid of his God, he said, these cattle, you know, he set up, we're spending all our time thinking about them. And so his wife said, well, do what you got to do. And he got down on his knees and said, Lord, the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. If you want the cattle, take them. And in a few weeks, a fellow, I think, from South Dakota called up, said, I want to buy your whole herd. My whole herd? Your whole herd. Bought his whole herd? You know, all the neighbors, they say to Brother Llewellyn, listen, the next time you know something, let us know. Because Llewellyn sold the cattle when beef was at its highest. And they think he's on the inside. There's a dentist down in North Carolina named Jeff Johnson. And he wanted a fairly large property to put up his dental office because he wanted to use it as the beginning of a new assembly. And he wanted a good-sized parking lot so the Christians could park there. And he built a great big meeting room, a patient waiting room, so they could meet in that room. And some good bathrooms and so on, and a little kitchenette. He was going to build it right so that they could have their assembly begin in that building. But he couldn't afford anything around downtown, and the Lord seemed to lead him to this little piece of land which was kind of way out on the edge of town. It was all he could afford, and so he bought it. The next week, a big conglomerate came in and bought all the land right across the road from him, and his property went up fivefold in price overnight. And everybody came and said, now listen, Jeff, next time you know something, you let us know. He didn't know, but God knew. And he thought this was kind of an out-of-the-way place. They've ended up with an ideal location for their assembly right on the main drag.
because the Lord knows.
And so it was in the case of this man, Joseph. But you know, all the way through Scripture, we have evidence of this, don't we? We read that an unsaved man is set apart for special attention from heaven by having a saved wife. That children in a home of Christian parents are sanctified. They're put under special attention from heaven because they have a saved parent. And so, one of the first lessons we learn from this story is this, that the people of God can be a conduit of the blessing of heaven to those who don't have any access to God. See, men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, of course, that the other side is true, too, that if you're God's local representative, you also run the complaint department. And if somebody gets upset with God, well, like Moses, they'll murmur at you. They'll take it out on you. And you've got to be ready for that, too. And the early church, we read, when they were whipped because they refused to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, they left and went to their own company, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, they thought it was a tremendous privilege that anybody would think that they were with him. That they were linked with God. They thought that was a tremendous blessing. So, it's true in all of our lives that if we belong to the Lord, wherever we go, it's a double date. The Lord goes with us. And we ought to bring his influence into every situation. And that brings a tremendous responsibility to us. Because when people look at us, if we take the name Christian, Christ's one, then what we do reflects on him, doesn't it? And that's a tremendous responsibility. But you know, it's not only a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility, it's a tremendous resource. Because the Lord isn't just with us to spy on us, say, oh, did that again? I'll cut that out. He's there with all of heaven's resources, isn't he? Pouring out his blessings on us, standing by, the Lord is my helper. Standing there saying, here, try this, here, use this. This will help in the situation. That's what he's doing. He's there, standing by. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There's another principle here in the story. As we mentioned earlier, if God be for us, who can be against us? When the Lord is with us, all of heaven is at our disposal. The Lord Jesus said, up till now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and my Father will do it for you. We speak about the attributes of God, and we speak about what are referred to as the absolute attributes of God and the relative attributes of God. We say there are certain characteristics of God that we can share in through grace, his mercy and his love and his holiness and so on. And then there are other characteristics of God that are his alone, his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence. But you know, we can share in those characteristics through prayer, can't we? When I cry out to the Lord for help, I don't know what I need. I don't know what this person halfway across the world needs that I'm praying for, this missionary in Mongolia. I don't know what they need today. But the Lord knows. And I can't meet that need, but the Lord can. And so I look to God, and I realize that through prayer, I can take advantage of his omniscience. He knows what they need. I can take advantage of his omnipotence. He's able to meet their need just where they are. And I can take advantage of his omnipresence, because he's right by them. He's by me, but he's right by them too. And I say, Lord, as you help me, help them too. Help these people. And, well, before I call, he can ask me. And meet their needs. And so
here is Joseph, looks like he's all alone, doesn't he? But he's not alone. The Lord is with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Notice, in verse 2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. Notice in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. In other words, when things were going with him, well, the Lord was with him. When things were going against him, the Lord was with him, right? And the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph. When everything else is against me, well, if God be for me, who can be against me? The Lord was with Joseph. Lesson number 3. Although working under duress, Joseph always did his best for others. I mean, he could have been a real grumpy sort of a servant, didn't he? And just done the bare minimum. But Joseph didn't do things like that. Our Lord Jesus didn't do things like that either. And I don't know how many there were, 25,000. There were 5,000 men, plus all the women and children. I wouldn't be surprised if there were 25,000 people showed up for dinner one night. And the Lord Jesus fed them all. And he knew why they were there. And you know, not one of them asked him home afterwards to stay overnight. And he knew that too. But he went ahead and fed them anyway. All through his life, we see the characteristic of the Lord Jesus, that he went out of his way to help them. And he taught us to do the same, didn't he? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. Did Jesus ever do that? Of course he did. He does it every day. Those that hate him and despise him, he gives them their breakfast. He ministers to them. He blesses them. He gives them health and strength. That's the kind of God he is. He says, if they force you into walking a mile, well then walk too. So here, let me carry this another mile. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The way to deal with your enemy is to kill them with kindness. That's the idea. Turn them into friends, you see. And that's how the Lord won me. He didn't win me by having better arguments. He didn't win me by forcing me, by embarrassing me, by humiliating me. You know how he won me? He got down and humbled himself and served me. Until he finally gave himself to the cross. That's how he won me. And you know, that's how I win my brother too. The Bible says that winning your brother is tougher than taking a city. And it is. But the way to win him is, well, let's face it, we're the people that gather week by week around broken bread and outpoured wine. It ought to get through after a while, don't you think? What are we doing there? We're meeting with the God of reconciliation. And how did he reconcile wicked sinners to himself? Well, he gave himself. That's what he did. He poured himself out. That's what he did. And that's the only way I can win the day, you know. And here's Joseph pouring himself out for a man who bought him as a slave. Doing the best for the man that he can. And here we are in this world. You see, how I do my work reflects on my God. And that's exactly what the Egyptian found out, wasn't it? But this wasn't something natural. This was a supernatural thing. So even though we may be under duress sometimes, in the local church, you know, people may treat us like servants of all things. What we're supposed to be, isn't it? And you know how servants were treated? They weren't, well, invited to sit down at the table with the master. They had to work out in the fields all day, and then when it was supper time, they didn't come home and sit down, kick their feet under the table and have a nice T-bone steak. They had to go in the kitchen and make supper. And then they had to clean up after. And then maybe they got a little bit at the end of the day. You really want to be a servant? We sing all these great songs about being servants, you know. You really want to be a servant? I used to say, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. If they say, sit thou here in this good place, brother, you're not a servant yet. But if they say to you, have you cleaned up the bathroom yet? Have you cleaned up that mess in the basement yet? Well, then you know you're a servant. But a lady corrected me after one meeting. She said, you know, I heard you say that. You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. But she said, you'll really know you're a servant by the way you react when people start treating you like one. I said, you got it right. That's exactly the case. You say, hey, who are you talking to anyway? Well, you're not a servant yet. You'll know you're a servant when people treat you like a servant and say, isn't it great to be used? Well, the world doesn't want to be used. I've been used, they say. The servant says, I want to be used. I want to be used. To be a servant. Because you see, we're not servants of men. We're servants to men. But we're servants of God. We're doing it for His sake. You may have heard me tell the story about a brother in our assembly in St. Catharines many years ago, and he didn't have much money, and so he came to the assembly and said, could I, as a service, clean the building? Well, they thought that would be a very nice thing to do. And so he didn't charge them anything. He wanted to do it just as a service to the Lord and His people, and he started cleaning the building. Well, some months went by, and one night he called up my grandfather, who's one of the elders, and he said, Bill, I'm not going to be able to clean the building anymore. Oh, not feeling well? Well, no, it's not that. Well, what is it? Well, the only time I ever hear from anybody is when they complain. You know? Nobody ever says thanks. They just complain if something isn't right. And I just got so discouraged. I don't feel like I can do it anymore. Well, my grandfather said, yeah, I suppose if you were doing it for the Christians, then yeah, you better quit because I don't suppose they do appreciate it very much. Well, no, he said, I was actually doing it for the Lord. Oh, I see. Well, do you think you could wait a bit until he says thanks? He doesn't always say thanks at the end of the week, does he? But he's promised at the end of the journey, you'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you think you could wait for that? Well, he thought he could. And so he went back to work. We do service for men, but our service is really ultimately for the Lord, isn't it? Whatever you do, even, says Paul, when you eat or drink, you know, there's nothing more selfish than eating or drinking, right? You don't get much good out of me eating a T-bone steak, do you? No. But if you can eat and drink for the glory of God, you can do any legitimate thing for the glory of God. To give Him the glory, to be careful, He gets the glory for it. Well, now we get to the heart of the story. Faithfulness to God does not spare us from the attacks of the enemy. I dare say that faithfulness to God may bring greater attacks from the enemy. If you're asleep, the devil will just let you sleep your way on to eternity. But if you're up and doing, if you're serious about the things of God, well, then He'll take you seriously. Remember the man in the New Testament who actually had a little conversation with demons one day? And they said, well, we've heard about Paul, but who are you? You're a no-name brand. You're a who's who in hell. No, you're a who's he. We don't even know who you are. Never heard of such a fellow. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? If you've lived for X number of years and the demons have never heard of you, obviously you're not much of a threat, are you?
They'd heard about Paul in hell. They knew about him. Well, when you seek to live for God, you're an encourager of other people to live for God. And the devil's the great discourager. So if he can take you out at the knees, well, he doesn't just get you, he gets the people that you have influenza with. Right? And that's what he wants to do. So he goes after Joseph, and he goes after Joseph in a very attractive way. See, the devil rarely walks up to someone and says, here's a really dirty, nasty thing to do. Well, I'm not interested in doing dirty, nasty things. What the devil usually does is he packages the thing up, doesn't he? As James says, don't let anybody fool you. You know why you sin? It's not the devil who made you do it. You're drawn away of your own lust and entice. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. In other words, lust, and by the way, lust is the basis of every drama that comes out of Hollywood. It may be lust for money, lust for power, lust for somebody else's wife, whatever it might be, but it's driven by lust. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust for position, lust for power, lust for other things, it's what drives sinful humanity. And that's why the Bible warns us that if I watch something and my lustful heart responds to it and I enjoy watching someone else's lust, God writes that sin down against my name too. It's volitional sin. I don't do it, but I enjoy someone else doing it. As Romans chapter 1 says, who not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do them. I can't trust my heart enough to watch something not knowing whether I will be drawn away by my own lust and intent. We need to remember, be careful, little eyes, what you see. So, the devil packages it up very nicely. What does it say? Lust conceives and brings forth sin. In other words, lust has a baby. And the baby is sin. And, you know, babies are cute. Pretty much all babies are cute. Everybody loves a little baby. And sin usually looks pretty cute. That's how the devil packages it. But you know what? The baby grows up. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, it turns into a monster and kills you. It brings forth death. That's exactly what happens, you know. Sin looks cute at the beginning, but as it grows, it's not a little baby anymore. It becomes a monster. And I don't know whether Joseph's mother had taught him about this or not. I don't know whether David's mother had taught him about Joseph. But David would have done well to pay attention to the story of Joseph. And we do well to pay attention to it too, don't we? Notice the nature of the temptation. Verse 7 says, after these things. How often it is, after a time of special blessing, a time of the good things of God, the enjoyment of what seems to be real power with God and influence for God, sometimes that's when the enemy strikes us. We're starting to feel things are pretty good. We let down our guard. I think I didn't do too badly there, did I? And oh, how the enemy likes to strike us when we seem to be on top of the world. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Humble yourself. Recognize, as Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, you were safe. It's when you started thinking kind of highly of yourself. How the enemy loves to do that. Play on our sense of pride, on our sense of well-being. After these things, he was a goodly person and well-favored and greatly blessed and given influence in the home and things seemed to be going so well. Bam, that's when the enemy went after him. And it was a real enticing temptation. He was away from home. He was away from home. And he was alone in the house and nobody else would know about it. Well, almost nobody. We read concerning Achan. He said by his own confession, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it. But in the story itself, it says this. He looked this way and that. Oops. He forgot one direction to me. He looked this way and that way. He didn't look that way. Joseph did. He looked this way and that. The temptation was not something he thought. Notice that. He wasn't out carousing. He wasn't going out to the bars. He wasn't going down the back street of whatever city he was living in. It was something right under his nose. It was something that came to him. And it's a good thing to keep ourselves from sin. It's a good thing not to go to places and not to watch things and not to read things that will stimulate my baser desires. There's certain kinds of music that are designed to feed my base desires. And certain books and certain magazines. And I mean, you can hardly walk past a magazine rack these days. They're just so blatant. And so, if we put over our TVs and VCRs that little verse, I will put no evil thing before my eyes, it would be a good thing, wouldn't it? To be reminded of that. But quite frankly, even though we try to avoid these things, and there are some people who go to great lengths to do it, they go off like monastics, you know, and they hide in caves. Or they move to Oregon and raise goats or something, see? And try to live like Little House on the Prairie. And they do their best to get away from it all. But you know what? You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. The enemy is here. So David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. Can't do it. Doesn't matter where you fly, doesn't matter how far you go, when you get off the plane, when you unpack your bag, wherever you go, you go. You are drawn away of your own lust and enticed. I heard a story of a man who was talking to a gambler. And he said, what would you do if they made all gambling illegal? They were riding along in a taxi cab in New York City. And the gambler said, you see those two drops of water running down the window in the taxi cab? They're riding through on a rainy day, riding along New York City. See those two drops of rain there? He said, I'll bet you this one gets to the bottom before that one does. I mean, people will find ways to sin. You can be sitting there and you can sin in your mind. You can go to this nation called imagination. It'll never show on your passport. And you think you can get there and get home and nobody will know you've been there. But it will leave the stamp of it on your soul. As a man thinketh, so is he. You think you can think about those things and not become like that? The experiment has been tried. And it won't
it won't work.
You'll get caught. How many times did David lie with Bathsheba before he got caught? Well, it was just once, wasn't it? He did it once, and a baby was on the way. That's what happens with sin. It may not be that a baby comes every time, but it does happen that every time we sin, it leaves a wound on our soul. It's a self-inflicted wound. But you will notice here that it wasn't something he sought. He was going about his regular business. He was behaving himself. And it was very attractive. But notice too, verse 10, it was day after day. A continual dripping. You know, that's how a rock is worn away. I've seen rocks, and they've been worn right down, and all it was just a drip. But it was just enough drips one after the other that it wore it away. I've seen the statues in Catholic countries, and people have come up and they've kissed the toe, or they've touched the toe. And you know what? They've worn the toe right down. It didn't happen overnight. And you know, this is something that doesn't happen overnight either. We see Samson, and you know, Samson's life is a bit like a cliff. And it's been eaten away. One night in a storm it comes crashing down, but it's been day after day, the erosion, the influence of sin that has eroded his character until there's nothing left to hold it up. I was down in, I have my time with trees. I was down in North Carolina just a month or so ago when the big storm came through. And, well, about four doors down from the chapel where I was staying in a little apartment there, there was a tree came down and it cut a two-story house right in half. Right from the middle of the peak, right down to the basement. Just cut it right in half. Where I was staying in one of these metal buildings, you know, this is like stepping on a pop can. I was in the second story of this metal building, and there was a huge oak tree right beside where I was staying. And it filled three backyards. That's how big the tree was. And just out on the corner, there was another tree went down. The whole city of Burlington, North Carolina was shut down in 3 minutes flat. The storm went through in about 3 minutes, and the whole city was shut down. I went out for a little walk. Of course, there were power lines everywhere, and as I walked along, and I looked at those trees, I saw different reasons why the trees came down. For example, some trees came down just because they were depending on other trees. You know, sometimes you'll see that where a road's been cut through and there's a forest and there are some trees that have grown up tall and skinny and they've been surrounded by other trees. But then those trees that had been breaking the wind for them were cut out of the way and that tree had been depending on other trees so long that when the storm came down it went. It had no support. And I've seen that happen too. You know, there are people and they depend on their parents. Or they depend on their wife, a godly wife. And when the wife or the parents are out of the way, down they go. Because they haven't been depending on the Lord. They haven't got their roots down. They've just been depending on those around them to be the buffer against the storm. But then I noticed there were some other trees, one on the corner in particular, and when the tree went down, I noticed that the whole inside of the tree had been eaten out. It looked like a great tree on the outside, you know. But it was just a shell. It only appeared to be a healthy tree. It had been rotten at the core. And so you can walk along, you know, with a happy smile and carry a Bible and all the rest. The fact is that if your inner life,
the real you inside is not growing and depending on the Lord, a storm comes along and down you go. Because you haven't guarded your heart out of which are the issues of life. This temptation was hard to resist. He was alone, you know. And his master had given him everything else. And after all, it was the master's wife who was asking him, and he was just a slave, and he was supposed to do what he was told. She was in a position of authority over him. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And you'll notice how Joseph responded to the temptation. Number one, how did he win the battle? Well, he had learned to say no. Just say no. Huh? Well, that's nothing new. That's from the Bible. Spurgeon said to his young men, his young Bible students, learning to say no will be of more value to you than knowing Greek and Hebrew. Learning to say no. You see, if we say yes to everything, we're a nothing person. You define yourself by what you say no to. And we need to learn to say no. And that's exactly what he said. He refused. He refused. Now he reasoned with her. He said, listen, my master has trusted me. I have a sacred trust. And I can't violate that trust. He's given everything into my hand except you. He didn't give you to me. You're his. And you know, it's a great thing. If you're in an office situation or a neighborhood situation, whatever it might be, and somebody starts to flirt with you, you bring up their relationship. You say to them, you know, my wife, so-and-so. You say, you're married? Is that, what about your husband? What did he think of this? Or on occasions, I remember when we were in Ireland and there were some young girls and they got a little drink in them and they were mocking us as we were preaching in the open air. And one girl was standing up there singing, Jesus Loves Me. And I walked over to her and I said, he taught you how to sing that. I think you were raised better than this. And simply by reminding that girl about her father who had taught her that little chorus, it was a restraint on her. They say that's why people react so irresponsibly when they're out in big cities, they're out in a car, they think nobody knows them. If you're in a little town, and you know that people know you, and they know your car, and they know your family, it has a certain restraint on you. And so Joseph, using that, reminded her of her husband. But then he did something else. He reminded her about God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. It's good to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, help me. The Lord will help you. The Lord is a very present help. You don't have to stand in line for Him. He's right there. Lord, help me. Oh, how the Lord loves to help His people when they're fleeing from the enemy. He brought the Lord into it. And we've talked about this before. But dear Christian, if there's some temptation that's come into your mind, you probably will not be able to just get it out yourself. Our brains are like sieves, you know, and it just keeps seeping in. And if you see someone, you see something, you know, I say to you, don't think about this pen. I'll put it here so you can't see it. Okay. How you doing? You're hooked. See? You can't just unthink something. It somehow it catches us and say, well, you know, the alternative is think about this book. Setting your mind on something else, setting your mind on things above. And so if I see an attractive woman walking down the street, I can't help but see her. There she is. And my evil heart begins to think wrong thoughts about her. Well, what do I do? Well, I bring the Lord into it. I bring the Lord into it. I say, Lord, I don't know who this woman is, but I want to pray for her right now. I don't know what her spiritual needs are. Maybe she needs to get saved. You know something? You can't witness and flirt at the same time. It's impossible. If you go out into the day looking for opportunities to share Christ, it'll save you from a lot of temptation. And if we gird up the loins of our mind, that's what it really means. To gather up our mind, to concentrate it, to look forward to what God has for us, to be ready to work for Him. It'll save us from a lot of temptation. Bringing the Lord into it. If I'm tempted to gossip, and I just say, Lord, you help me. You set a guard at my lips, and you help me to just say the things that honor you. The moment I bring the Lord into it, I have victory in the thing. Because light and darkness can't dwell together. And all Joseph was doing was just opening the little door and letting the light shine in. So he said no. And he brought family relationships into it. He said, wait a minute, this is going to affect other people. Right? It's a good thing to remind ourselves. No man's an island. I think, well, I can do it and get away with it. Yeah, right. You do that, it will affect other people. When Achan sinned, you know what happened? They had a lot of funerals. They had widows and orphans because of Achan's sin. And that's what happened. You let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. What does the Bible say? It's in your heart. It's in your heart. Nobody can see it. You let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. Many are defiled. I've seen whole assemblies collapse, whole families be destroyed because somebody won't give up on it. Huh? Yeah. So we have influence for good, we have influence for evil, and I commit a sin. I can destroy my marriage, I can destroy my assembly, I can do a whole lot of damage if I let that thing get away. And I have to remember that sin, I mean, think of that in sin. Now, it was just one bite. Look at the damage it's done. And we see it time and time again. When David sinned with Bathsheba, you know, when Saul and Jonathan died on the slopes of Gilboa, remember what David said? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ashkelon. I don't think they talked about it. You know what they talk about? They still talk about it in bars and at parties, cocktail parties. They still laugh about David and Bathsheba. They're still talking about it. The sin of that man that brought dishonor on the name of God and on the work of the gospel. And you try to witness to somebody and say, yeah, I know about the Bible, David and Bathsheba, right? And they still blaspheme the Lord because of that. What a tremendous damage one sin can do. And so he acknowledged that. He said, this is going to affect other people. And then he brings the Lord into it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If you go for a minute, keep your finger here, go for a minute over to Psalm 51. This is the fourth penitential psalm. Psalm of penitence for sin. And David describes here the anatomy of sin. It is a very important chapter in the Bible. How did it happen? He forgot three things. Verse 4. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He forgot God's prior claim upon his life. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to the Lord. I can't do whatever I want to do.
He died for me. You can say, well, it's been new, it won't hurt anybody. Yeah, you go to the cross and tell the Lord Jesus that. It hurt him. It hurt his father. It'll hurt you too. And this is exactly what Joseph says here. He says, my master this, my master that, my master this. And you think he's going to say, how can I do this thing against my master? But no, he recognizes that sin is against God. And then in verse 5, he forgot his deceitful and desperately wicked heart. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold me. Take a look at that. See, David, he is sitting on the throne. He had these beautiful clothes on. He had this lovely palace. Everything looked great. He maybe had been singing with his harp, singing some, maybe writing some new songs. And he forgot. But there was a fifth column within, ready to open the gates and let in the enemy. We can forget that too, can't we? Been on the road for years. You remember the poem that says it was a sheep and not a lamb that went astray in the story Jesus told. It was when Moses was old. When Abraham was old. It was when David was old. It was when these men had matured. They should have known better. That's when they went astray. We're never too old, you know, to fall, are we? Never too mature. Never too together. Never too sure of the scriptures. Never too confident that we can't fall into sin. But one of the shocking things about Christian kids, some of you are first generation believers, and you have kids growing up, and you know, it's a devastating thing for these children when they're saved young. They have to discover how wicked their hearts are after their faith. It is devastating. When one day I realized, well, what is this? My heart is desperately wicked. There isn't any sin I couldn't commit. You know, we were raised in Christian homes and we come to think, well, those people out there, wow, look how bad they are. And sometimes parents give this impression, like, I wouldn't want my kids playing with those kids. My kids are a different class, you know. I want to tell you something. Your kids are rotten sinners. Rotten to the core. We all have a bad influence on everybody. You know? I was standing at a preacher's conference. We'd gone out for lunch, and one brother in front of me still had his little hello line, Ermal Robinson, a little sticker on this thing. And he was standing there in line. We were paying our bills at the restaurant. And the girl behind the counter, she said to Ermal Robinson, what's this thing? Where are you? Oh, we're at a preacher's conference. Oh, really? And thinking she'd, you know, build a little bridge to the man, she said, I'm a Baptist, but my husband is a Methodist. Ermal Robinson said, you know what your children will be? He said, what? He said, sinners. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. These little children, you know, they look so sweet in the bassinet, and we bring them home from the hospital. But you know what they are? They are incorrigible sinners. And I want to tell you something. You can build fences all the way up to heaven around your kids. But it's sinners. Sinners. And if God doesn't preserve them, if God doesn't watch over them, there's no hope. It's the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. You know? And we need to learn to trust God not only with our own souls, but with our own children. To pray for them. To encourage them. To help them. To feed them the Word of God. But, you know, David had a good family, and he had a lot of encouragement, and he had good men around him, and he had the Word of God. He wrote the Word of God. But he had a wicked heart. And he said, behold, take a look at this. And then, thirdly, in verse 6, he he forgot to guard the fountain of life. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts. Now it's made me to know wisdom. You know, if the fountain gets polluted, it'll take a little while, but eventually it'll pollute the whole system over. And the fountain is the inward man. Some of us are so concerned about our reputation. We'd be better to be more concerned about our character and let God look after our reputation. It's not what people think of us that matters so much. What does God think of us? What are we when we're alone with God? And David discovered that the antidote was, number one, he had to be honest with God. If we'd be honest with God, there's no shortage of God's power. The problem is we start to play games. We start to whistle in his presence like everything's okay, like I used to do with my dad, you know, from him. He knew and I knew that I'd done something wrong, but I was just kind of, you know, whistling along, pretending like everything's okay. I mean, God knows. Don't fool with him. Don't play games with him. Be honest with him. The truth can stand the light. Take it out into the light. Say, Lord, I don't love you the way I should. I'm afraid for myself. If I don't love the Lord Jesus, then I won't want to spend time with him. And if I don't spend time with him, I have no defense against the enemy. Take me into your school. Teach me how to love the Lord Jesus again. You know, if you've left your first love, there's one place to get it back. All the place where your first love. Is that right? Yeah, go back to the cross. That's where you first met him. That's where you first found him as the object of your love. You go back to the cross. If you spend more time at the cross in adoration, you'll spend less time there in confession. The more we love him, the more we're occupied with him, the less room the enemy has to get out of. Now back in Genesis, we come to the end of our little story for the night. And we read that Joseph, on this last day, when she'd had enough asking and now she was just going to take it, she reached out to grab Joseph and to pull him into the bed with her, and he realized there was no time to stand around and discuss the situation. Sometimes it isn't fight the good fight, it's flee the good flight. Exit stage left. It's time to get out of there. And, you know, Paul told Timothy exactly the same thing, didn't he? Let me read a couple of verses to you at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So, flee, follow, fight. We have to know when to do that, don't we? We have to know when to fight and when to flee. Well, there were certain things he was to flee. He was to flee youthful lust. He was to flee idolatry. He was to flee covetousness, the love of money. Get out of that. It may be you'll find yourself in a work situation someday, and you'll feel your heart going after it, starting to love the money, the prestige. Lose your job. Quick, get out of there. Please. Better to lose your job, lose your career, than lose your life to God. You're in a situation, they tell you, you gotta go off on a business trip with someone of the opposite sex. And you say, I don't think I can handle this. You get out of there. You know, it sounds like you're a chicken. I wanna tell you something. You can't trust the enemy. I used to say to my dad sometimes when I'd be going out with the young people, he'd say to me, be careful, son. And in my cocky self-confidence, I'd say, what's the matter, Dad? Don't trust me? Or he'd say, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil. Trust that old devil. And there are times to fight. We're not always supposed to be running away. But we have to know when to flee and when to fight. How do we know that? You remember the story of Joshua when they went to the city of Ai? It had been the place of their previous defeat. It's hard to go back into battle after you've lost. Something to go up against Jericho. I mean, this was their first battle, and they had confidence in the Lord. And the Lord did a tremendous supernatural thing and brought the walls down. But then they went to Ai and they got what? And now they had to go back into battle, where they'd already been defeated. And they went into battle, and this is what the scripture told them to do. There were men that were hiding behind, and there were men that were gathered in front, and they went up against Ai, and the men of Ai came out of their fortifications, and they came after the Israelites, and the Israelites turned and fled before them. And so the Israelites are running for their lives, but they had their eye on their Joshua. He was the secret of victory, see? And so they were fleeing. And then as they were fleeing, of course, the men of the city came out of the city. And so these men who were lying in ambush, they came in and they set the city on fire. And then Joshua lifted up the spear. And when he lifted up the spear, that was their signal. And they turned on the enemy. And the men who were in the city, they set the city on fire, came. And in a pincer motion, they slaughtered the enemy. So first they fled, and then they fought. But they knew when to flee and when to fight because they were keeping their eye on Joshua. Now that's how we know the secret too. Thou wilt guide me with thine eye. If I'm conscious of the Lord watching me, I'll know exactly what's right and what's wrong. I'll know when I receive his displeasure. You know, if my wife is in an audience, and I maybe crack a joke or something, and she doesn't think it's very appropriate, she doesn't have to say anything. I just see that little, just a momentary thing, just like a cloud goes in front of the sun. You know? Just a little shadow. Just like that. When I was a kid in school, I knew my teachers. Or when I was sitting at the dinner table and there were visitors there and I said something and I could just see it on my dad's face. It was just like that. You know, if you're conscious, if you want to please the Lord rather than please yourself, if you want to please Him and you're conscious of that, you won't have to yell at Him. You'll just sense it. That little cloud, that little mist that comes between your heart and the Lord, and you'll know He's not happy with that. Did you just ask yourself the question, Lord, did you do this? You know? Would this please the Lord? The moment I ask the question, it's so obvious, isn't it? And so He got out of there. No time for talk now. He fled. I'll never forget some years ago, many years ago now, for my age anyway, half my life ago, I was preaching in New England. There was a home there where a lot of the preachers stayed. The wife had died, and the oldest daughter was a wonderful hostess. She was trying to get her master's degree in pathology, speech pathology, and she had a younger sister to look after, and on top of all that, she had a part-time job, and whenever the Christians came, the preachers came to town, they always stayed at their house, and she cooked all the meals, and she helped at the chapel with the meals there at the conference, and the Christians would be welcomed in her home, and it was just a wonderful home, and she was a really gracious hostess, a lovely young lady. I was just packing up that night, putting the stuff, I had an early flight out the next morning.
And I was packing up, and we had a bunch of the Christians over that night, and it was quite late, and she came and stood at the door. She was weeping. I said, "What is it?" She said, "I don't think I'm saved." She said, "You don't think you're saved?" I mean, I could have said, "I know you're saved," but it was so obvious. I'd seen the evidence in her life. But that wouldn't do her any good for me to tell her. I don't look after the book, you know. She needed the assurance before God that she was saved. So I said, "Well, let's go into the living room and have a little visit about this." So we sat down in the living room and we got talking. And you know, earlier in the weekend we'd been talking, and she had mentioned two or three times this principal at the school where she taught. She had since graduated, and now she was working as a speech pathologist in the school system. And she'd mentioned him two or three times, and you know, what a nice guy he was, and so on. And I don't know, the Spirit of God did it. He said to me, so to speak, "Ask this young lady about the principal." So I said, "Tell me about this principal." She said, "Why would you ask that? I mean, I'm saying I don't feel saved." "Well, tell me about the principal." So she began to tell me. And she said, "You know, he got me out of a real tricky situation. I was going to be sued, and he came to bat for me and helped me out of it, and, yeah. What else? Did you marry?" "Yeah." "Did you ever go to, like, professional days together?" "Yeah." "Just the two of you?" "Yeah." "Did you ever take out for lunch on the way there, the way back?" "Yeah." "Do you have feelings for them?" She just burst into tears. She said, "I've been such a fool. I've been such a fool." She said, I don't think I even realized it. I've just been caught in this web, and he has such an influence over me. He's such an attractive guy. He's been such a help to me." And she said, "You know, tonight you have to make a decision. This is it. This is not an accident, this conversation tonight. And you have to choose between the Lord Jesus and this man." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, it's no choice. I want the Lord Jesus to be Lord of my life." I said, "Now, he seems to have quite a bit of influence over you. Maybe you can't even talk to him. Maybe you have to tell him over the phone or write a letter to him or something." I said, "If you get in the same office with him and he starts coming around the desk, you tell him to stay right there. Don't come near me." Well, there's a happy ending to the story. She did that. And, well, she lost her job. And it was a long time since she got another job. You know, she's got a lovely husband now, and lovely family, and she's going on well for God. And now her home is a place where the preachers stay. And God's able to do it, you know. He's able to preserve us. My feet had well nigh slipped. There may be somebody here tonight, and you're in a situation, and it may be a situation where you've got a bitter heart. It may be a situation where you have lustful thoughts. It may be a situation where avarice and greed has begun to take hold of you. I don't know what it is with you, but we all have these besetting sins. In other words, a besetting sin is a sin that's right there all the time. It's like this woman. Day after day, she was right there. And we've gotta wear our track shoes. We gotta get out of there. We have to avoid the thing like the plague. There are some sins we fight. There are some things we stand against in the power of the Spirit of God, but there are some things we've got to learn to get away from. I went into an artist's home one time. He was a photographer. Had a lot of big clients, like Coca-Cola. And I went into his home one time, and there wasn't a painting or a picture on the wall anywhere. I said to him, "What gives?" He said, "You know what? Art got such a hold on me, that's all I was thinking about.
just had to get rid of them. No, I stay in lots of people's homes, and they have bought some painting, and that's the sofa or something. you can tell. It's got the same colors in it. Anyway, the cardboard print that they got, with cereal box tops or something. Nothing to them. It's a pretty thing on the wall, that's all. But to that man, it had a grip on his soul. It wasn't worth it. And if there's something that's got a grip on your soul, I want to tell you, the Lord is able to deliver you. He died to save us from all iniquity, and there's nothing, there's no sin too great, there's no damage, there's no hole that he can't break. But we've got to bring the Lord into it. Well, Joseph takes off out the door, but in the process, she gets a hold of his jacket. And very rapidly, you'll notice, she decides to frame him. It's the second cover-up that tells a lie, isn't it? We saw the other one last night. When the boss got home and she told him the story, I have a sneaking suspicion he didn't believe her. If he believed her, well, he had some friends, some boys that worked with him. They would have been glad to remove Joseph's head from him. Just for practice. It seems to me that if he had been accused of attempted rape, being a slave, and trying to rape the master's wife, they would not have had a very long trial in ancient Egypt. And he would have had his head pulled off. However, the master takes him, puts on a little show of anger. Because he's got to live with this woman, And he puts Joseph in prison and essentially throws away the key. A life sentence, as far as we know, he's put in prison, that's the end of him. He was falsely accused. We've been thinking a little bit about how the Lord Jesus is like Joseph, how Joseph is like the Lord Jesus. He too was falsely accused. He too was treated as a criminal. He too was condemned, though he wasn't guilty. And you'll notice that, as far as we know, Joseph never opened his mouth in self-defense, nor did the Lord Jesus. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. You say, is that what I'm supposed to do? Well, says Peter, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter is telling us that is exactly how we're supposed to act. When people bring false accusations against us, they say that false accusations are a bit like hornets. You either kill them in the first blow or leave them alone, because anything else will just stir them up. But I think it's important for us to realize that the Lord will fight for us. Again, if we are serious about our character, the Lord will look after our reputation. And in this case, Joseph ends up in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. As Paul said, all that were in Asia turned away from me, but the Lord stood by me. And of course, this isn't the end of the story. If Joseph hadn't been in the prison, he wouldn't have met the butler. And if he hadn't met the butler, he wouldn't have heard the butler's dream. And if he hadn't heard the butler's dream, he wouldn't have been able to interpret it. And if he hadn't interpreted it, well, when the butler got out and Pharaoh had a sleepless night and wanted some help with his dream, he couldn't have been called to the palace, could he? How many times in our lives we see something happen and we think, oh, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Or in actual fact, if we only knew it, it was probably the best thing that ever happened to us. That's the story of the cross, isn't it? The worst thing that ever happened. It was the best thing that ever happened. The thief who died on the cross that day beside the Lord Jesus, it was the worst day of his life. It's the best day of his life. The day he went to paradise. And how often in life we think, oh, this is terrible. This is an absolute tragedy. Well, the Lord's with us, you see. And that's what makes all the difference. And so if we can just commit it to the Lord, even in the worst of times, say, Lord, I don't know why you allowed this, but I know you did. My life is edited. Nothing comes to me, but first it goes through your heart. There must be a good purpose for this. I'm going to trust you for this. I will yet praise him. I can't always praise him at the moment, but I will yet praise him. God will see to it that absolutely everything in my life will be a cause for praise someday. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And if the Lord could help us to rest in his sovereignty and recognize that this is the sovereignty of God, God overruling the stupidity of man, to bring blessing to us in spite of us. We would learn to rest in the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have been privy to a dramatic battle tonight. A battle for the heart and soul of Joseph. But of course, we're privy to battles like that every day. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same temptations are accomplished in your brethren. No temptation befalls us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You sometimes get the feeling that nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But it's not true. God's people have been through this before, and they have been triumphant because they've looked to thee. You know others of God's people who have not been victorious, and they would warn us too, as David would, to remember God's claim upon us, to remember our own deceitful hearts, and to remember to guard the inner man from which are the issues of life. O God, we pray David's prayer, preserve us, O God, for in thee do we put our trust. Help us to be honest with thee, to come clean with thee. Help us to hurry not away from thee, but to thee, to flee to the Lord. In time of temptation, to cry out to thee, to run into that name that is a strong power. We pray that we might never do anything that would bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray this, Father, for ourselves and our children, and we pray for those who have wandered from thee. We thank thee that thou art the God who waits at the end of the road for the prodigal. And works in his heart when he's in the far country and brings him to himself and then brings him home to the Father. We pray for the wayward ones tonight. We thank you that thou art where they are tonight. We pray that thou resurrect the truth as it has been sown in their hearts, to use thy agents there in a conspiracy of love to surround them with evidence of the goodness of God. We pray that thou wilt keep their feet from going into deeper sin, to make them feel filthy in their rebellion, and may they find their way home soon and realize again of the mercies of the Lord that have kept them even in the far country. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. We thank thee, O God, for such a Savior who saves us not only from our sin, but saves us from ourselves. And we pray, O God, that we might find him day by day, just the one we need. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. We thank thee, O God, for the way home, the way of grace, the way of the love of the Father, the working of the Spirit, the fault of the saints, the preserving influence of the Word of God. We thank thee for the resources available and pray, O God, that thou wilt help us in the lion's den to be victorious because of our trust in thee. We ask it in the Savior's precious name.